It's time for your annual review. Those words strike fear into your heart. Your performance evaluation will be at 3 o'clock this afternoon in my office. Please see me then. Or perhaps for you students in the audience, your report cards are out. Those words didn't strike fear into my heart until about 10 years ago when my supervisor, well, I view it as blindsided me with the only performance evaluation in my career that was unsatisfactory and needs improvement. And so ever since then, I've been a little gun-shy around annual review time. The churches that we're going to look at today were getting an evaluation from the Lord. It wasn't an annual evaluation. It was a point in time there. But they got their evaluation from the Lord. I have mine, my 2017 evaluation here. If you want to look at that afterwards, you could see how I did in 2017. There are some things, some good things on here, mostly good things. A couple areas of improvement. It says, in terms of opportunity for Randy, his tone may not exactly sound too friendly at times, and some of his clients have expressed this concern. Sometimes I'm not thrilled with some of the responses I'm getting from my clients, and I guess I communicate that too clearly. So I had room for improvement. I hope I'm doing better this year. But the churches definitely had things that were commended and things that needed improvement. We can think this morning about Fairhaven's evaluation from the Lord. What would, if there was a letter to the church at Fairhaven Bible Chapel in San Leandro, what would it read? But I would encourage you even more to think about if you had your evaluation from the Lord, what would it read? Those of us who have learned about discovery groups, that technique of having evangelistic Bible studies, has the last step in every discovery group is your I will statement. What are you going to do about what you learned in that passage that day? We're using that at my Tuesday Bible study at my work. And we end each Tuesday talking about what's your I will statement. What are you going to do about this? And I'd encourage you to have an I will statement of what you're going to do about this passage today. In fact, there'll be an opportunity at the end. I'm going to present a couple options there. And I'm going to take a show of hands of who's going to do what. So be thinking about that. The three major areas of application that you might be thinking about. There might be other things that you might have an I will statement that doesn't fit with the three that I've laid out, but that's fine. One is that I will persevere in doing good deeds. And number two is that I will reject the allurement of Jezebel. We'll talk about in the sermon who she is, who she represents today for us. And lastly, that I will wake up and repent. One of the churches had many members of the church that were not ready for the Lord to come back. So you might be thinking, which of those three or something else that would be your area of your I will statement for the message today. So as you see on your bulletin, there are recurring aspects of the letters that Jesus sends to each of these churches. And they happen to all start with the letter C. I don't know how that happened. I'm not usually into that kind of thing, those of you who know me. But and actually, I think you can blame Dave Reeve, if I remember right, at our sermon prep meeting. He was clever enough to come up with the alliteration. And of course, I do actually like alliteration. So they're not every one of these in every one of the letters, but most of them are in most of the letters. And so we'll be looking at those today. And so the first point in the letter to Thyatira is, well, first of all, I'm going to back up a little bit, give some setting here before we get into that first verse. This is the area that where these seven churches reside there in what is modern-day Turkey. And as Kevin told us a couple weeks ago that John, who wrote these down as inspired by the Lord, directed by the Lord, was on the island of Patmos there when he was given these letters to send on to the churches. And the seven churches, the order that they're in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 are in a clockwise rotation if you were going to go visit them. The first three churches were the ones, Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, were the ones that Mike Osmus has covered the last 2 weeks. Started out with Ephesus the first week, and then Smyrna and Pergamum the second week. I'll be covering the next two today, Thyatira and Sardis, and then next week we'll cover the remaining two, Philadelphia and Laodicea. So that's sort of the background of what we're at. So first, we're going to look at the credentials of Christ. Each of the letters starts with him giving some of his characteristics, another C, that are particularly relevant to the church. And we'll see how these two, his eyes and his feet, will be particularly, what he says about them, are particularly relevant to the church in Thyatira. And first of all, we have a worship alert. As Kevin started, there are opportunities periodically throughout Revelation that will give us a chance to follow the Lord, to see the Lord, and to worship him. And I think this first verse here in my passage, in Revelation 2:18, gives us that opportunity to have a worship. It says, "The angel of the church in Thyatira write, to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze, say this." So this is the worship aspects we have today. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Now, what does that mean, that his eyes are like a flame of fire? I take that to mean that they are eyes that are piercing, that all is light before him, that he sees through us. He sees everything. You can't fool him. There is nothing hidden from his eyes. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." He knows us inside and out. So I think that's what that's talking about, his ability to see us through and through. The second aspect of worship there in that chapter is that his feet are like burnished bronze. That is not as clear what that means, but I think it means that he has feet ready for judgment. In 1:15, in Revelation 1:15, the first chapter, he mentions most of these characteristics that he refers to in the letters. And when he does that in chapter 1:15, he says his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. So again, that heated feet of bronze, I think, is referring to the judgment that the Lord will come to give. Daniel 7:19, Daniel has a vision of a beast. This is not a vision of God. This is of a beast. But that beast has feet like bronze. And when he's given the interpretation of the feet of that beast, it says, in Daniel 7:19, "With its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet." So I think the feet of burnished bronze of the Lord are symbolic of the judgment that he's coming. And we'll see judgment pronounced in this chapter today. It's interesting that he says, this verse starts out with the Son of God. This is the first time that he identifies himself in the book of Revelation. The first time he identifies himself as the Son of God. There's other allusions, other titles he describes himself with, and it's clear that it's referring to Jesus early on. But this is the first time that he says the Son of God. Usually it's the one who has such and such, says to the churches. And you have to see by inference who he's talking about. Here he makes it very explicit, and that's likely because he is going to pronounce a pretty severe judgment on this church, and he wants them to know who it is that's telling them this. No doubt that this is the Son of God that is giving this judgment to the church. So the next verse we see his commendation. Again, common in most of the letters, there is a commendation, often triggered by the word "I know." And this is, again, how it's triggered here in verse 19. "I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first." This is quite a commendation. He is saying that they have deeds that are with love and faith and deeds of service and with perseverance, and his deeds of late are greater than the beginning. This is sort of the opposite, in some sense, of the Church of Ephesus, where the Church of Ephesus, he condemned in Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5, that Mike covered 2 weeks ago. He said, "I have this against you, that you left your first love." Thyatira has love. They left their first love. And they have deeds. In verse 5 in chapter 2, it said of Ephesus, "Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first." Even to get back to what they did at first would be a sign of progress in Ephesus. Thyatira is not only doing the deeds they did at first, they're even greater. 4:1 says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk." He's commending them. The Thessalonians are doing great, but he goes on to say that you excel still more. Other translations say that you abound more and more, not to rest on your laurels, not to plateau out and say, "Well, I got a pretty good level of service here, go to level of deeds, I'm just going to maintain. I'll be doing good just to keep it the same." But that's not what the Lord is expecting of the Church of Thyatira. That's not what they were doing. Their later deeds were greater than those at the beginning. And that's the way it should be in our lives, that we are constantly improving in our service. Even if some of you happen to be getting old. I don't feel like I'm getting old, even though my hair belies that. But some people have the attitude of when they get towards retirement at work that maybe they're going to retire or at least slow down in the ministry. Going to turn it over to the younger people. I've done my fair share here. It's time for somebody else to take it over. And it's not to say that we would never turn over ministries to younger people. That is something that we need to do. Otherwise, the church is going to be in trouble if we all keep up our same levels of responsibility, same roles of responsibility until we die, and then it's a little late to have a transition to the younger people. But even though we may be turning some aspects of our work over, that we are continuing to serve the Lord. We are continuing to have deeds of love and faith and service and perseverance. That's the first "I will" call, is to persevere in good deeds. Ron Chin used to say, when people would say to him, "Take it easy," he would say, "Hit it hard. Don't take it easy, hit it hard." And that's why our attitude in serving the Lord should be, is that we are hitting it hard. We are not taking it easy. We want to be like the Thyatira church and have our deeds be greater, those at the end be greater than those at the beginning. But the next verse shows that there is some areas of improvement. The next C here is conviction, where he is saying in contrast. The verse 20 starts with the word "but," or in some translations, "nevertheless," "notwithstanding." Essentially, he's saying, "However, you know, yes, you're doing well in these areas here. However, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." So there's definitely a but here. There is an exception, an area of conviction that they need to hear, that they tolerate the woman Jezebel. It may well be that her name wasn't actually Jezebel, the Spirit is giving her this title to be reminiscent of the Jezebel of the Old Testament. In 1 Kings 18 through 21, we see that she was the wife of King Ahab, and she was a horrible woman. She was idolater, my wife. They were talking about idolatry in the women's Bible study on Friday, and she said that they suffered from the sin of idolatration. My wife is prone to making up words. If she doesn't find a word that she likes, she just makes one up. And she did that on Friday. The women enjoyed that, the sin of idolatration. Sometimes, however, when I hear a new word from her lips, it's just because she knows words I don't know. She periodically says majorically, and I accused her of making that word up. We looked at it, no, that's a word. Majorically is a word. So sometimes it's my ignorance, not her invention of words. But this woman, Jezebel, was definitely guilty of idolatration. She was definitely one who promoted the eating things sacrificed to idols. And the church in Thyatira was condemned because they tolerated her. Now, the liberals say that toleration is a very important thing, except with regard to conservatives. That's the one exception to the rule. But toleration is not always a good thing. There are things that we should not tolerate. Thyatira should not have tolerated this prophetess. They should have rejected her teaching. They should not have allowed her to be teaching these acts of immorality and things to sacrifice to idols were fine things to do. She shouldn't have been teaching men at all. 1 Timothy 2:12 tells us that do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over men. That is inappropriate in and of itself, much less teaching these false doctrines. But not only was she teaching men, but she was teaching them to commit adultery. And Mike covered the fact that this same problem was occurring in the church last week in Revelation 2:14, that Balaam was teaching, the teaching of Balaam was to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality. So this was not the only church where this false doctrine was being expressed. And as Mike explained last week, the connection between these things sacrificed to idols and the immorality were that at the feast where the food that had been offered to idols was being offered to the people, that those were often in like parties where there was adultery, immorality going on. So that's why those are connected. But those are things that the church there should not have tolerated. They should not have put up with that. Verse 21, the Lord says that I gave her time to repent, and she did not want to repent of her immorality. Isn't that like the Lord, to give her time to repent? That is most often the case. But the rub is that often, not always, fortunately, but often, even with time to repent, people don't repent. They keep on with their sinful activities, even though they're warned, even though they're rebuked, even though they're not getting the satisfaction that they thought they would from those things, they keep trying. They go deeper into it. They do even more, and they persist in their sins. And that's what this woman, Jezebel, or at least with the title of Jezebel, was continuing to do. And so we see the result of this, after this conviction, the next aspect of what the message that the Lord had for the church in Thyatira after the conviction of tolerating her, the challenge was to repent and hold fast. We'll see the hold fast in a minute. But to repent of that toleration of Jezebel, to not accept that what she was teaching. And that she herself was going to be thrown on a bed of sickness. Or some translations say a bed of suffering, a sick bed. So her bed of harlotry, of immorality, was going to result in a bed of sickness. Now, sickness is not always a sign of judgment from the Lord. Sometimes there's other reasons why we're sick. So it's not anytime somebody's sick that you should assume that, oh, they must have been sinning. You know, that's why they're sick, that, or in for yourself. But it is something that we should check on. It is something that we should ask the Lord about when we take ill. That, Lord, is this because of something I've done? To pray and ask the Lord about that. And sometimes it is the case, and it was definitely the case here for this woman, Jezebel, that she was going to be judged, and her illness was because of her sin. And those who commit adultery with her would go into great tribulation. So committing adultery with her might mean actually with her herself, or just following her lead, being the one that was following her example, that they were endorsing, accepting immorality as appropriate. And they would be thrown into great tribulation unless they repented of her deeds. Our blessed escape hatch. And that's what we need to be sure, that we are repenting of the sin when the Lord convicts us, lest we come into the same judgment that's falling on others who are unrepentant. So the next verse goes on to see even further what this judgment was. I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of them according to their deeds, according to your deeds. Give to each one of you according to your deeds. So that is the next aspect of this judgment, that he will kill her children with pestilence. Or some translations say she will kill her children with death. That's really bad. You get killed with death. That is even worse than just being killed. Now, who are these children? It's possible that it means the children of the immorality, but I think that's not likely. I think it's her children in the sense of those who follow her, those who were accepting her teaching and had been ensnared in it. I believe that's who he's talking about, that if they do not repent, that they will be killed. And part of his reason for doing this, in addition to the fact that she deserved this judgment, is so that all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Here we see why, I believe, he described himself as the one with the eyes of flaming fire, that he can search the minds and hearts. He knows what's going on. Some of this immorality might have been behind closed doors, and they might have thought, nobody knows what I've been doing here. But the Lord knew, and he would search their minds and hearts and discover that and give to them according to their deeds. But I don't think this is only with regard to judgment that the Lord is looking into our minds and hearts and giving to us according to our deeds. I think that's with regard to rewards as well, looking to see if we're doing good things, maybe anonymously. Maybe you think nobody knows the nice thing you did, the gift you gave anonymously. The Lord knows, and he will give to you according to your deeds. This is not how people get into heaven. We'll talk more about that later. This is not how you earn your way to heaven by doing good deeds, but there is judgment on sin that is unrepented, and there is blessing and rewards for good deeds, and the Lord knows those good deeds that we're doing. So that is the challenge that the Lord gives them. I'm sorry, one more. Verse 24, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Verses 24 and 25. So this is the hold fast. For those that are not, haven't tolerated Jezebel, they've rejected her teachers. They weren't taken in by that. They didn't say it was okay. They weren't accepting that he was not going to put any other burden on them. His other burden, I believe, is the burden of having this false woman around and having those that had been sucked in and seeing the judgment that was falling on them, that was going to be hard. It's hard when we see people receiving judgment around us. The elders here have had to put people, excommunicate people who have fallen into this sin of immorality, who have cheated on their wives and had to be put out of the church. It's hard for us to observe that. It's right. It's what should be done. I appreciate the elders for doing that. But it is a difficult thing for us to see people that we loved and thought were followers of the Lord Jesus falling into these sin and seeing this judgment come upon them. These people had not known the deep things of Satan. So that raises the question, what are the deep things of Satan? It's better we don't know. This is not something that we need to know everything and explore everything. There are areas where it's better to be innocent, just to not be aware. And so we're not even going to speculate on what these deep things of Satan, something related to the teachings of Jezebel, some secret teaching that she was putting out. It was best that they didn't know those things. So he tells them to hold fast until I come. That includes both the teaching that they had received, but also the deeds that they were doing. That they were to hold fast the teaching, not be led astray, seduced by Jezebel, but also to hold fast the deeds they had been doing. That is evident in the next verse. He says, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds to the end. So keeping the deeds of the Lord, keeping the deeds that they're doing, to persevere in those things, that's part of the challenge that he had to them. Repent if you're following Jezebel, and if you're not, hold fast to what you've been taught and the deeds that you're doing. Those are the challenge he gives to them. So who is this Jezebel? Who does she represent today for Fairhaven? We don't have any women teachers here who are seducing people into immorality. There's no person here that could be identified in that way. But I would suggest to you that the Jezebel today is the spirit of promoting sexuality, of the internet and R-rated movies and soft porn and romance novels and things that lead people to believe that immorality, that even just lusting privately is a valid and something to be looked for and longed for. I think that that Jezebel is a spirit of the age today that is luring people to think that women should have some ideal shape, which doesn't really exist, or that men should be some romantic knight coming in on the shining horse and sweeping up and carrying it off their feet. That these are things that people fall into. I've been told as I was preparing for the sermon, asking some women in my life if they have any trouble with images, and there is as well. It used to be that sort of I considered the pornography for women was romance novels, and the pornography for men was pictures, but that's not the case anymore. We are in the Bill Kelly and Bill and Jeannie Kelly's book club. We're reading a book now called Lord Falgren's Letters, which I highly recommend. It's, for those of you familiar with the Screwtape letters, it's sort of a modern version of that, letters that a demon is writing to his junior demon, teaching him how to mess up people, how to try to prevent them from becoming a Christian, or in the case here, fortunately, the hero of the story, Fletcher, becomes a Christian, but he's still trying to mess him up. And this is what he says that this demon writes to his junior demon about this opportunity that they have. For decades, we've programmed Fletcher's mind with the image of voluptuous young females with enticing eyes and seductive voices wanting him. In reality, no such women do want him. More to the point, no such women really exist. They are made up, propped up, airbrushed, surgically altered freaks of nature. They are one in a thousand, each of whom will soon dry up like last month's flowers. Should Fletcher ever have the opportunity to be with such a woman, he would soon discover her to be selfish, demanding, insecure, disloyal, and unfaithful, much like himself. But as long as she's at a distance, in movies or on the pages of the internet or across the room or down the hallway, he can imagine how glorious it would be to have her. He'll compare the wife he has to his imaginary ideal. She'll always fall short. He sees this woman at her best, but his wife at her worst. After lust cools, all that's left is cold, dreadful reality. But then it's too late. So that is a ploy the devil uses, is trying to allure us into relationships that are not real. We do, in the book club, we meet, I think, every 2 months and read a book together, some Christian books, some non-Christian books. We're reading this book now, 2 weeks from last night. We'll be going over this book. If you're interested, you can let Bill and Jeannie know, or my wife and I. As a small group of us, we go through books and discuss them. So I would encourage you, even if you don't come to the book club, to read this book. I really find it helpful, and so does the Kellys and my wife and I as we're going through it. So this is the Jezebel that is, I believe, that is our Jezebel today, the one that we have to watch out for. And so the conclusion here in verses 26 to 29, he writes, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I have received authority from my Father." So each of the letters ends with this overcoming. Interestingly, in the first three letters, the next verse, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," comes before the information about the overcomer. These last four letters that I'll be covering, it talks about overcoming first, and then "he who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I think that might be, Bill McDonald said, and I think that that's a likely thing, is that these churches are have problem people that are in the church, and they're probably not going to listen anyway. So he's really talking to the overcomer. He says, those who overcome, he has an ear to hear, let him hear. That there's people in those churches that are probably not going to hear no matter what you say. But this overcoming here, who is he talking to when he says those who overcome? I say this is in each letter, and sometimes it looks like it might be a reward for some Christians to earn, but I believe that's not the case. That I believe that these overcomers are Christians. 1 John 5:5 tells us that who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Those are the overcomers, those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I think it's an attribute, a natural characteristic of true believers is that they will overcome. That this is part and parcel of what it means to be a believer, is to be an overcomer. A similar principle can be found in Matthew 24:13, which says, "But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." So if you don't endure to the end, you won't be saved? Does that mean you can lose your salvation? No, I think the nature of saving faith is that it does endure. The nature of saving faith is that it does overcome. And these are promises to all believers that they are overcomers and they will keep his deeds until the end, and then they will receive these blessings. So this is a further challenge of persevering in good works, is that to keep them until the end. Something that they are going to hold on to, keep at, don't give up, to keep at it, to guard. This word keep means to guard from loss, to keep your eye upon, to hold on to diligently. That's what the Lord commends us to do. And if we do that, then we will receive this blessing of having authority over the nations. I think that means that we will reign with Christ during the millennium. That, as it's the Lord says in Luke 19:27, he said to him, "Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be an authority over 10 cities." that we'll have a chance to reign with Christ during the millennium if we are faithful. And that's a blessing that he offers to us. And he, as he is reigning during that time, he will rule with a rod of iron. I don't think that means that he is going to be harsh and arbitrary, but that he is going to be, that all sin will be punished severely and promptly during the millennium. And that's again where these boots, these feet of burnished bronze comes in, that he's shattering those who are resisting against him. The clay that is represents the resistance, the Lord will be shattered by his judgment in the millennium. And then verse 29 is in, I think, every one of these letters, he who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen up. Pay attention. This is important things that I'm telling you. That is his message to the church of Thyatira. Fortunately, the message is started shorter. Otherwise, we'll be here till 12:30. So in chapter 3, we see the message to Sardis. To the angel of the church at Sardis write, he who is the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, say this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. So he starts again with his credentials. The reasons you should be listening to him is that he is the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We're told that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. We're told that previously in the book of Revelation, that he is the one that is in control over those angels, whether they be leaders in the church or actual angels, that he is the one in charge. And he is the seven spirits of God. I was listening very carefully to what Kevin was saying about that, because that is a description of the Lord early on in chapter 1 as well. And it's somewhat mysterious exactly what that means. I think having the seven spirits of God, seven is the number of fullness, and that is not that there's seven Holy Spirits, but that there is one Spirit, but the fullness of the Spirit is under the Lord's control, that he sent the Spirit. We're told that that he sent the Spirit. The Spirit was at his disposal to be sent. And we are told in Revelation 5:6, I saw before the throne with the four living creatures, the elders of the Lamb, standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So I think the seven spirits, the seven eyes that are representing the seven spirits, are the omniscience of the Spirit, that he is sent out and he knows everything that's going on, somewhat akin to the eyes of flaming fire. And so that's what leads right into those seven spirits being sent out, the conviction that I know your deeds. This is not a commendation this time, the I know. The I know is a statement of conviction that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. The church of Sardis had a reputation as being a spiritual church, a place of spiritual vitality. Yet the heart of this church was searched by the one who holds the seven spirits and saw through that to see the deadness that lied beneath. The reputation does not necessarily equal reality. The outside is not necessarily a measure of what's inside. And in this church, there was formal, dull routine on the outside and no spiritual life in general. There are a few, we'll see later on in the letter, but for the majority of the church, they were dead, that they were not walking with God. And so to these false professors, people who claim to be Christians but aren't genuine, there is a message here. This is our last I will, is that they were going to wake up. Verse 2, wake up and strengthen the things that remain which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. There are people here this morning that need to wake up, that have a name of being alive but are dead. As the baptism coordinator here at Fairhaven, I've spoken to many people who for a period of time thought that they were right with God and later on discovered that they were not. That has been a recurring theme, especially for young people that grow up here. They hear the gospel, they have the head knowledge, but it hasn't translated to their heart. And that has been a common thing we've heard from testimonies. So I would encourage those who are unsure of their salvation to think, to be sure that they're in the faith. Or if they need to, as many here in Sardis, need to wake up. To strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, I think that refers to activities that they were doing on the outside. They were going through the motions, but they were lacking the living faith, the true motivation. Like in Thyatira, we saw that their service was motivated by love and faith. These people are just going through the motion, just trying to be men pleasers, just doing things on the surface, getting by with a minimum there. That is, those things that they were doing need to be strengthened and to be made complete in the eyes of God. So verse 3. So remember, this is the call to repentance, to wake up is the first part, aspect of it, and secondly, to repent. That's in italics because almost in every letter, not in every, but I think everyone save one, the word repent is, there is an opportunity for repentance, a need for repentance. And here it is again in this letter. So remember what you've received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. This might refer to his coming, his second coming, when the Lord comes back, or it might be that they would be called to judgment at their death, not knowing at what time that was going to occur. But they needed to wake up and repent, so to be ready for whenever the Lord would become, when the Lord would come. Revelation 16:15 says, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake." That same word there, to wake up here. These are the people that had woke up. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame. They could be clothed, as we'll see here in a minute, with the righteousness of Christ, and not be naked at his coming, not be defenseless when he returns. But these people needed to remember what they'd heard. They'd heard the gospel. They heard the way of salvation. They had been taught those things. People here at Fairhaven have been taught those things, that we need to put our trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior, that his death on the cross is what pays for our sins. People here have all heard that, but not all have taken it to heart. Not all have kept it and repented. Repentance is necessary. If you're practicing sin and you're unwilling to repent of that sin, it doesn't matter what head knowledge you have. You need to be willing to turn from your sin. You don't have to clean your life up first, but you need to be willing to repent of your sin. And the Lord will give you the strength to do that once you come to him. You need to be willing to turn from your sin if you're going to be a follower of Christ. So verse 4. I gave her time to repent. Again, we see this opportunity the Lord gives. I'm sorry, that's not the right. Here we go. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So here is the commendation. There are a few in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. That means, relatively speaking, that's not to say that they were sinlessly perfect, they never committed a sin after they came to Christ, but compared to the rest in Sardis, they had not soiled their garments. And they are worthy, not worthy in and of themselves, nobody is worthy of going to heaven other than Christ, but they are worthy because of having washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7:14 says, my Lord, you know, and he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It is the blood of Christ that makes us worthy when we put our trust in him and accept his payment for our sins. That's what gives us the opportunity to be worthy and to walk in white. Those robes washed in the blood of the Lamb, that is what faith in Christ as our Lord and Savior. That's what gives us that opportunity to walk with him in white. Then lastly, we see the conclusion here, that in addition to the challenge and the commendation, we have the conclusion, the overcomers. So verse 5, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, And I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This is, again, another reason why I believe that all Christians are overcomers. Otherwise, your name is going to be erased from the book of life. That's what this verse says. And what is this erasing from the book of life? Well, some take this to mean that everybody, when they're born, their name is written in the book of life. And when they refuse to believe, when they reject the Lord, then their name is blotted out. When they die in unbelief, their name is blotted out. But there are verses that indicate that God knows in advance who's going to accept. He doesn't determine who will put their faith in Christ, but he knows in advance who will put their faith in Christ. And so Revelation 7:14 says, Revelation 13:8 says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb. The non-Christians are never written in the book of life. So what does this mean that I will not blot them out? I think that it means that those in Sardis who had the name of being alive, that people thought they were in the book of life. People thought their names were there. And so when it became evident that they weren't believers, their names would have been blotted out. But since God knows from the beginning, he just only inscribes those who are going to believe. So we don't have to worry about having our names blotted out of the book of life. That doesn't happen. It's just what the world's perception of that is. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This is what Jesus promised again to all believers. Matthew 10:32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. All Christians that the Lord will confess before the Father. He was an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is your opportunity for your I will statement. Could be something different, but these are the three that I thought were the major message of this book: to persevere unto greater deeds, to be one that is going to hold fast to both the truth and to deeds, to keep their godly deeds until the end, and to grow greater in them. Now, some of you may think, if some of the older folks think, oh, well, I'm supposed to be turning my ministry over to younger people. So what am I going to do if I turn my ministry over? But the elders, I spoke to Kevin Cooper about this, and the elders have wisely laid out these three focuses for our church at this time: body life and evangelism and leadership. And so even if you're turning your ministry over to a younger person, it's going to take some training for that to happen. You don't just quit and say, okay, I'm no longer going to be the Awana Boys Club director. I hope you can find somebody else to take over for me. That's not what we're about. We need to train up our replacement to take over. And even when we do that, then we can be focused more on evangelism. Personal evangelism is something that we're always going to be, a need here. It's a particular need at Fairhaven in these days, and that you'll have more time to focus on that. You can have greater deeds of evangelism, even if you're not in your ministry leadership role that you used to have. And then body life. Jeff Matthew is the one responsible, the deacon responsible for a lot of these body life activities we have. He always needs help. There's always work to be done for church picnics and bingo nights and carols by candlelight. There's always workers that are needed for those ministries. So you can avail yourself to him. Galatians 6:2, that bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Having opportunity to go and pull weeds and dig dirt up at Ron's house and plant plants in Ron's backyard that he still would like some help with. Those are things that the body life we can do. Emmaus courses. My wife and I, many of you, do the evaluation of the prisoners' courses. That's something that we can continue to do. We can have greater deeds as we are fulfilling those that need. They are behind. They have courses that are weeks behind because they don't have enough evaluators. You could talk to Jan Carroll or my wife if you're interested in getting started in helping with that. It's a ministry you can do at home. You don't have to come to the chapel to do those things. And the last, the second to the last, is to reject Jezebel, to reject this spirit of sexuality, of caving to our lust, to giving in to sexual lust. If you are struggling with that is a common problem, for a lot of men, and I understand now even in today that for women as well, if you need help with that, then to come and get help. Come up afterwards, talk to me, talk to one of the elders or the elders' wives. If you're a woman, you're struggling with this, to get victory over, to rejecting that spirit of sexuality and pornography and all the things that are out there to tempt, to reject Jezebel. And then lastly, to repent and wake up. If you are one of those that have the name of being alive but are actually dead, this would be a great day to come to Christ. This would be a great time to come. Again, talk to me, talk to one of the elders about, or if you're not sure, you think you're a believer, I think I'm alive in Christ, but I'm not sure about that. This would be a great day to come and get right with the Lord. So I told you I'd give you a chance. If everyone can bow their heads and raise your hand if you're willing to make your I will statement be to persevere unto greater deeds. If you'll raise your hand if you want to. That's my personal application. Okay, many of you, probably more than half. How about rejecting Jezebel? Did you know that this is an area of struggle for you? All right, there are definitely some folks in that area. And then last, to repent and wake up. Anybody not sure or want to be sure that they are right with Christ? There are some here, and I would love to talk to you if you were one of the elders would, if you would like. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for these letters to the churches that were written to churches long ago, but have many principles that apply to us at Fairhaven today and to individuals here at Fairhaven today. And Lord, pray that you'll help me to do greater deeds than I have done. Lord, to work harder at personal evangelism, to raise up people to take over my responsibilities, at least eventually. Lord, to work in the body life, to be a big support in these body life events, or just personal body life, hospitality, and inviting people over to our home. Lord, pray that you'll help me to do greater deeds. For those that are struggling with this, the Jezebel, the spirit of Jezebel that is prevalent today, Lord, that they will seek help for that. I know that there are software that can help to prevent going to websites that are inappropriate, that prayer and accountability can be a real help to that. I have two prayer relationships with people that have struggled with that, as I have myself, and that we hold each other accountable and talk about that each week. And lastly, if those that are not sure where they stand with you, that they will get sure to wake up and repent if they need to, or get the assurance that that's already happened, pray that they'll come and talk about that even today, Lord, to be sure where they stand with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.